A reading from the Psalter. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your faithful shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to all the people your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds.
From Paul's letter to the Romans. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. The word of the Lord. Last Sunday, we began the sermon series based on the five key theological affirmations that emerged from the Reformation. And as I said last week, I do not intend for us simply to look back and remember a pivotal moment in time 500 years ago, but to consider these themes in light of how they inform our understanding of God in our time. In her book, The Great Emergence, Phyllis Tickle argues that the church has historically undergone a major season of change every 500 years. The subtitle of her book is How Christianity is Changing and Why. Paraphrasing an Anglican bishop, she writes, "The only way to understand what is currently happening to us as 21st century Christians in North America is first to understand that about every 500 years, the church feels compelled to hold a giant rummage sale. And we are now living in and through one of those 500-year sales. What that means is the church has periodically let go of some things so that new things can emerge. In a sense, the life of the church itself enacts resurrection. Some things die in order for new things to come to life. The first of these 500-year reformations takes us back to the 6th century and the fall of the Roman Empire into what commonly came to be known as the Dark Ages. In the year 480, the Roman Senate officially disbanded, and as is often the case, freedom from the emperor's power in Rome also led to a long, chaotic season of political upheaval. The church during this time was making major steps to refine its doctrine. The primary points of debate back then were whether Mary could be called the Mother of God, and whether or not Jesus was one person of two natures or two persons inside one skin. So if you ever find yourself asking deep theological questions about the nature of God, you are in good company. It only took 500 years for the church to find the words to describe who Jesus was and is. When the Roman Empire fell and that part of the world was reorganizing at the end of the 6th century, Gregory I became pope. In that time of great change, following on the work begun by Saint Benedict a century before, Gregory led the church into monasticism, which would protect, preserve, and characterize the institution of the church for the next 500 years. Monasteries and convents became the primary places for education, hospitals, and fortresses of protection for refugees during war. So that move from the early apostolic church to the institution of monasticism was the first 500-year Reformation. The second was the Great Schism in the 11th century, when the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Catholic Church officially separated. The Eastern Church had deep roots in Greek philosophy, and the Western Church in Roman law. So there were nuanced theological disagreements between the two about the source of the Holy Spirit, for example. Whether leavened or unleavened bread should be used at communion. And the Eastern Church resented Rome's insistence on the celibacy of priests. You may remember just last year when Pope Francis went to Havana to meet with the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. That was the first such meeting between these church leaders of the East and the West in about 1,000 years. As a matter of fact, I think Pope Francis is one of the great reformers of the church in our time. So the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago was actually the third Reformation. And if we are now in a major season of reform, as many suggest, there is much to be learned from this history. As Phyllis Tickle wrote, "The empowered structures of institutionalized Christianity have to be shattered in order that renewal and new growth may occur. At each of these previous reformations, first, a new, more vital form of Christianity does emerge. Second, the organized expression of Christianity, which up until then had been the dominant one, is reconstituted into a more pure and less ossified expression of its former self. And third, every time the incrustations of an overly established Christianity have been broken open, the faith has spread." The emphasis on faith is the key theological affirmation we lift up today, and it is closely tied to the understanding of grace we considered last week. We started with Martin Luther coming to terms with God's grace, and now his study of Paul's letters in the New Testament opened his eyes to a pure biblical interpretation than that which was being practiced in the church of his day. Simply put, the 16th century church was running its stewardship campaigns by selling access to forgiveness, a practice filled with corruption, which Luther and many other reformers took on. In Luther's case, he was excommunicated from the church, and that ended up being the pivot point of the Reformation, the beginning of different Protestant denominations. It's worth noting as well that a counter-reformation took place within the Roman Catholic Church. The sale of indulgences ultimately ended, and some new monastic movements were founded, such as the Jesuits, which continued reforms within the Catholic Church, trying to recover a more Christ-like approach to life and faith. In the meantime, in breaking from the Catholic Church and its practice of selling access to forgiveness, Martin Luther made justification by faith the tagline of the Protestant Reformation. It was Paul's letter to the Romans that became the source of Luther's strong conviction. The early church in Rome was made up mostly of Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And then there were some Gentile believers who came to Christianity as newcomers to this monotheistic faith. So questions arose around faith and practice. You can hear it in the letter. Who is a true believer? Do all followers of Christ still have to keep the Jewish dietary laws of Moses? By the time of Paul's writing, there were obviously deep divisions within the Roman church about many things, and Paul wants to unify the Christians there in Rome. There is no distinction between you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he writes. But we are all brought close to God through the gift of Jesus Christ. And that grace becomes effective through our faith. As Martin Luther, quoting Paul, said repeatedly, we are saved by grace through faith. And like grace, faith itself is a gift from God. If by the grace of God alone we are saved, which is where Martin Luther began his most urgent complaint against church practices, then by grace through faith we have been made right with God. We are not accepted by God because of the good works we have done or could do. We come to God by faith alone. Now, over the centuries, especially among English-speaking Christians, a misunderstanding about what faith means has come and crept into our thinking. Sometimes we conflate faith with belief as if it is an idea, a concept, or doctrine which people either believe in or do not believe in. Believing in this sense is a mental activity. It suggests intellectual assent or agreement. But in Hebrew and Greek, the words we translate as believe or faith have a bigger, more nuanced meaning. In Greek, the word faith means trust. And in Hebrew, the term for faith also implies faithfulness. You see, trust and faithfulness are not so much about ideas we think of in our head. They're words of relationship. In marriage, we promise to be faithful to one another. In baptism, we promise to nurture the faith and trust in God for our children and for one another. You know someone is faithful only if they act faithfully. As pastor and theologian Cynthia Campbell has said, the real question for Christians is not, do you believe all the right things? But rather, how will you respond to God's invitation to step out of your ordinary life and into the new life God offers? Will you put one foot in front of another down a path toward healing? Will you answer the call to do justice and love kindness? Will you receive the gift God wants to give you by living faithfully for God, as God has promised to be faithful to you? It is in the faithfulness of our lives as people of God where John Calvin picked up the mantle of the Reformation and laid the theological groundwork for what came to be known as the Reformed tradition. John Calvin was a French lawyer who fled under religious persecution to Geneva, Switzerland, and there he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Some of his ideas were not only about reform, they were revolutionary when held up to 1,500 years of ecclesiastical practice. Calvin proposed the ideas that leaders of the church and in government should be elected, which led to the foundation of our democratic form of government outside the church and the election of lay leaders inside the church. That's where Presbyterian comes from. It simply means elder and refers to our elected lay leadership. Calvin believed we exercise our faith in the public square, and we care for the welfare of its citizens. In Geneva, for example, from his office as pastor, he insisted that houses with balconies must have railings to protect them from people, to protect people from falling. And from his pastoral office, he insisted that homes with fireplaces must have chimneys. It is recorded that Calvin would not allow for a dentist to be licensed in Geneva until that dentist had proven his skill in Calvin's own teeth. You cannot separate faith in God from public service. You could say that John Calvin is the reason that today the word Presbyterian is attached to the name of so many hospitals and colleges and universities. God is the sovereign Lord of all the earth, and therefore we live our faith wherever we are and always for the benefit of the common good. Within the church, John Calvin made significant changes to the liturgy of practicing Christians, about which I will say more in the coming weeks. But today I point to him mostly as an example of showing us how our trust in God, our faith, leads us in the ways of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul lived in a dangerous world. By the time he wrote his letter to the Romans, he had been in and out of prison several times. In a few short years, he would arrive in Rome, not as a tourist, but as a prisoner facing his execution. But he trusted. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther and John Calvin lived in a dangerous world of incredible unrest. But they move the church forward from any notion that we can save ourselves by our good works. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone. Friends, we live in a dangerous world. God knows. But because of these forebears in faith, we have learned that Christianity is not mere optimism in the face of pessimism. It is hope in the midst of despair. It is hope in the midst of uncertainty. Therefore, we trust in God to mend what is broken and to rebuild what is in shambles. And then we respond by faithfully living the gospel, not just for ourselves, but for the common good of all. Amen.